For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to read the first chapter, a whole chapter of scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 10 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we've entitled the message this morning as we're continuing to look at the distinction between life under the dispensation of law, the household of law, and dispensation of grace, the household of grace, and the distinctions, the differences between it, and how those works are distinct. We're looking now at what grace works look like in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at kind of a snapshot view of from 1 Thessalonians. So that's why we want to read here 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Follow along as I read. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is with you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention or remembering you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work from faith and labor or toil from love and patience from the hope concerning our Lord Jesus Christ before God, even our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God for our gospel, our good news came not unto you in word only, but also in power and by means of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy concerning the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit. So that you were in samples or types, you were a type to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For these that are abroad, that have seen your testimony, for they themselves show of us what kind, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised out from among dead ones, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath, or is delivering us from the wrath to come. Just want to go back quickly to Romans chapter 3, looking at a couple of verses here to tell you what the law couldn't do. The Mosaic law was never designed to save anybody. If you haven't clarified this yet in your mind, please do so as we look at two verses from Romans 3, that the law was never designed to save anybody, give them forgiveness of sins, because the law was something that was a contract with one group of people to earn blessings, and they were material and temporary blessings. They weren't eternal blessings. You find no eternal blessings in the Old Testament as from being obedient to the law. And so it says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the works of the law, or law works, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in His sight. For by law is the full knowledge of sin. You fully know that you have a sin nature when these rules that says don't do this, don't do this, contradict the desires of your sin nature, and now you fully realize what your sin nature, how it reacts to those negative rules. Then it says in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without the deeds or the works of the law. So a person isn't saved by doing things, not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, His pity, He saved us. I couldn't do enough to earn forgiveness of sins. I couldn't. And so by pity, He saved us. But not by works of righteousness. For by grace are we saved. Through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. If I could add 1% or 0.5% to what God has done, 99 or 99.5%, I would have some room to declare that I contributed. That would be a boast. And that's not possible. In fact, when you get to Romans chapter 4, the first four verses, it says if Abraham was justified or declared righteous by works, he has whereof to boast. And then that last phrase is a catch, but not before God. You can boast, when he compares himself to everybody else, that looks pretty good. But not before God, because it's not absolute righteousness. And God requires absolute righteousness. And His Son fulfilled that absolute righteous act by taking my place on the cross and taking my sins upon Him. And He paid the penalty for those sins by dying for those sins. And then He bodily rose from the dead. And by virtue of that bodily resurrection, He reversed what sin causes. Sin causes death. You know why people die? And it's happening every day. Just go look at the obituary. They don't have too many obituaries. Although when you get the free paper, the Portland Tribune, they're still putting obituaries in that. I would like to read those and see if they were a believer or not. Many are just having memorials. Just, you know, remember my life here on earth. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to reverse what sin causes. Sin causes death. And every last person on this planet is going to die physically. And before you leave this planet, you have to deal with either a yes or a no to God's provision of escape. He's made a way of escape. And it's either one or the other. Yes or no, by faith. Believing that Christ, being God, died for my sins, rose bodily from the dead, and by virtue of that, I come to the point where I say, yep, that qualifies, that's sufficient, that's enough, and not only simply enough, but it's a necessity to have my sins forgiven. And then another thing I learned later on, it wasn't just forgiveness of sins, I get God's righteousness applied to me. I'm clothed in it's His righteousness, but I'm seen in Him, so I'm clothed in His righteousness. Like, I put Him on as a garment. This is all in God's mind there in the third heaven. I can't show it to you physically, visually. It's in God's mind. God's Word says it. And I simply go, yep, He said it. I agree with it. And that's that. Okay. Now, we're not saved by works, but we're saved in order to perform works. That's why we're still here. If that wasn't the purpose, there's a couple of reasons, really. It's to grow in grace, to grow from an infant babbler of a believer to one who understands what God's Word is telling us, and especially the New Testament epistles from the Upper Room Discourse in the book of John through the first couple chapters of Revelation, all that material that's designed for the church, for the body of Christ, to understand, incorporate, and grow. So we don't remain infants. We're growing in grace. We're growing in our salvation. We're growing in our Christ-likeness. And so we're to grow, and we're also to do. There's works planned for us, and we've been spinning off of Ephesians 2:10 for quite a while. There have been good works that are designed for us by God, pre-planned by God for us, that we should walk in them. He designs them, I don't. I don't tell Him what I should be doing. I simply look to His Word, and I find out, yep, this is what I should do. Now, how does that look? Well, we're going to look a little bit in this first chapter to see what that looks like. But as we said already in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 31, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory or the opinion that God has of you to do that. I'll give you just a quick example, and then we're going to start looking at 1 Thessalonians here. We go to Costco a lot. It's kind of fun. One thing they used to have the mochas there. And I like to get my dollar mocha. Where else can you get a mocha for a dollar, huh? Or a latte. Okay, well, they, for whatever reason, they took that out. Well, we go there. Okay. And another rule of thumb is if you see something and you can afford it and you think that it's something you probably will need or could use, it's the old adage, this is Mark's rule of Costco, buy it. Because by the time you decide later that you should buy it, it's gone. And they have the best return policy. If you don't think you should have it, you can always return it without any questions. Some lady brought back a used Christmas tree in January down in California, Southern California, and they gave her a refund. No questions asked. The people back in line were grumbling. Okay, I say all that about Costco to say this. You've been there. It's probably one of the best places to park your car. Man, they've made those lines, double lines. They are thinking all the time, but it's a crowd. And the traffic. I mean, you've got to watch out. You're either going to run over people or you're going to get run over by cars when you're inside. These people, these shoppers, they go around and they see something over there and they leave their cart there and they go over here and they start looking at it and there's all kinds of traffic coming by. And what happens to you as a believer, or anybody, but us as believers, what happens? The old aggravation meter just blows its stack so easily. Now, how do I know these things? You know, those when it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, it's when you shop at Costco, it's when you go in from the parking lot, it's when you cross the busy street right in front of the building, it's when you're getting a cart. And there's all kinds of traffic. It's when you're trying to get through the store and everything. Those are all opportunities. They are not insignificant of how we have an attitude and then an activity or a word or the lack of it. God is still working on my Costco connection. There is a magazine called Costco. I've got one too. It's the Costco connection. Okay. All right, we want to look at this chapter. There's four things in this chapter. We're going to look at works, grace works, New Testament grace works that are, and this is just a snapshot because we could look at so many other passages. In fact, I'm thinking of using three different words to kind of summarize from the New Testament epistles to summarize grace works for the believer as we're still touching on this. But this morning we're here in the first chapter. And the first thing I want to mention, it's going to be outside of the first chapter, but it's important because it's in 1 Thessalonians. And then the second point is possibly inferred in the Thessalonian epistle, but it comes off of the first point, so we're going to look at some other passages. So bear with me. I said everything from Thessalonians. Well, I'm hedging a little bit when we come to the second point. I'm giving you a warning ahead of time. So when you go, well, that's not out of Thessalonians. Okay. With that, the first thing we understand is works. There are works of self-support that Paul emphasizes to these believers at Thessalonica, Greece, at the Thessalonian church in Greece. In chapter 2, verse 9 of this first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." We preached unto you the gospel of God. We paid our own way because we didn't want to be a burden to you. We didn't want to take your eye taken off the ball of God's grace of initial salvation and how to grow in present tense salvation by you thinking we're in for the money. When you get to 2 Thessalonians, he's going to mention that as an accusation of by enemies. Oh, he's in it for the pay. And so he cuts that objection out, that accusation out by the legs. By he says, we worked and we worked day and night. He says something similar in to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 And verse 12, 11, he says, even unto this present hour, we, and he's talking about him and other apostles and co-workers with them, we both hunger and thirst, are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Now, you can kind of think, where was he in his wage negotiations when he took this job as apostle? I mean, there's no benefits. The pay sounds horrible. He wasn't in it for had nothing to do with remuneration. He goes on to say in verse 12, and laboring, working with our own hands. Paul was so enamored, smitten, taken up with his salvation that when he was in his salvation experience, when he was called at that point and in that calling, it was to be an apostle, and he began with this message. He was trained out in the Arabian wilderness for about 3 years, Galatians chapter 1. He was a great student. He took that and he began, and he began to grow, and he began to minister. And by the way, that's one of the words I'd like to possibly study and bring to you sometime, is the word minister. And I'll just say this. We don't have a whole lot of children, a lot of the children, and the children in the back, those older and younger, who are believers, qualify for this word. You know what the word is? Minister. When I was young, I thought, yeah, that's the guy that's standing up here like I'm doing. No, he's the minister. You know, the New Testament says that every believer is a minister. And that word means attendant, one who attends to the needs of another. And every believer, boy or girl, man or woman, grandma or grandpa, who's a born-again believer, is a minister, serves the Lord in this fashion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says this, and that you study, you're paying attention to this, to be quiet. That is, my purpose isn't to go around and hit you people over the head, and you know, like some of the old stories of preachers go and spy in your window and make sure that you're not doing anything you shouldn't do, and you're doing what you should do. That's being a busybody. He's going to talk about that when he gets to the second letter, about the very word busybody. But to be quiet, I don't have to stir things up. All I have to do is give the word and then live it. So be quiet and do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have given you injunction. We've given you a charge. Be self-sufficient. Now, I do want to say this, because we're going to look when we're going to come to 2 Thessalonians in just a moment, but I do want to say this. Can everybody support themselves? No. When you come to the letters to Timothy, there are widows who are widows indeed. They have no support, no family, and they're old enough where they can't work and sustain a job to support themselves and so on and so forth, and they're qualified to be supported by other believers. Now, today we have a Social Security system, but even with that in place, there are needs that that believers who have true needs, that their necessities, that they qualify, they can't work for themselves, in other words. When you get to Timothy, it tells how they can work. And here again, it's a ministry, and it's a ministry to younger women. As they're spiritual older women, they can minister to younger women as to being an example in training and teaching of how to raise a family. And then how they can pray. How they can be communicating to God on our behalf. We do this for one another. We have some people that do it more specifically than the rest of us, and we don't even know they're doing it. And I don't need them to call me up and say, I'm praying for you. Now, that's okay. That's okay. They don't need to do that. And I don't need to go around. Now, I can ask you, I've got this certain need, this situation. Can you pray? I'd like you to pray for me. I'd like to know that you're praying. That's fine. But you don't have to go around noising it around. You just do it. You just do it. So, one of the things Paul says, I'm self-sufficient because I don't want to cast aspersions on my ministry, and I want you to follow my example to be self-sufficient as you're bodily able to do that. When we come over to the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, Paul says this, for yourselves know how you ought to mimic us. That word follow, you don't have the word dioko, pursue, or akolutheo to walk after like you did in the four Gospels. During Jesus' earthly ministry, they actually walked after Him. That's how they followed Him. We don't follow Jesus today. In fact, where are you going to follow Him? Where is He? Well, He's a resident. He's emphasizing His person in the third heaven, but at the very same time, He's indwelling every believer. He's more intimate to me than He was to the 12 apostles during His earthly ministry. He was in front of them, but He's in me. And so He says, we don't follow after. We mimic. We imitate. That's what this word is. For yourselves know how you ought to mimic us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly or idly. We were not idle among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, or burdensome to any of you. Not because we have not authority. We could as apostles. Paul says in another letter he writes, he says, the laborer is worthy his hire. Just like an ox in the Old Testament who is used to turn that grinding wheel over that threshing wheel over the wheat, crushing that wheat into flour. He was that animal could eat what it needed to of what he was grinding out of the wheat. And just as that, the fellow who is working, the believer who's laboring in the Word, has that authority or has that right. Now, it doesn't need to be exercised, and I've never seen that, nor would I tolerate it as I'm here, that there's a certain wage or anything that has to be met. Now, remember this when it comes to the annual meeting next year. And I mean it. Not because we have not authority. We have authority, but we're not exercising that authority. But we make ourselves an example or a type unto you to mimic us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded or charged you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, if he's capable of working, and they're not doing that, and they're simply going from house to house, and desiring and receiving food, some kind of support. That shouldn't happen, Paul says. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly or idly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we charge and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness, not being a busybody, not going out and trying to get into everybody's business, that by quietness they work and eat their own bread. You know what that is? That's a good work. That's a good work where you have a testimony to the brethren and to the world that you're not out there to simply stir up trouble and be idle. And, well, Paul said, and he's going to say that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about the rapture, and he's going to explain it both there, 1 Corinthians 15, as being any moment. So why should we plan to do anything? If you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come this evening, how many of you would think, I've got to go home and get something ready or finish something or do something. I've got something I've got to do before that happens. if you know Christ as your Savior, and you've been doing what He wants you to do, walking by faith, step by step, would you do anything different with your life this morning and in this afternoon? I don't know what you have planned, but would you do anything different if what you have planned is that which you know the Lord would want you to do? Would you do anything differently? Supporting yourself by works. Now, this is by implication. It's not mentioned in the First Thessalonian epistle, but those works that you support yourself with can also be used to share with other believers' needs. Now, we see this mentioned in another epistle by Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And here it says, let him that stole, here's a believer that either made his living or padded his income by taking that which wasn't his. That was what his characteristic as an unbeliever was. It might have come over into his Christian life, but it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good. What's that good thing? That he may have to give to him that needs. It's sharing in common with other believers. Now, I say other believers. How many times have different groups from the Girl Scouts to everybody else knocked on your door and they want to sell you some cookies? And they're a good organization and so on and so forth. Now, in our poorer days, I think we probably even did it once in a while. Bought some cookies coming out of a grocery store, and the girls have their stand there, and they, can you buy some cookies? And well, they were cheaper back then too, but then I guess we made less money too. Everything is relative. But can you go ahead and help unbelievers? Well, it says in Galatians 6:10. Now, we saw this in our Bible study the last two Wednesday evenings. We touched on this. It says, do the good, that which is beneficial to all, but especially unto the household of the faith. So, yes, you can give and you can help unbelievers, but that's not your main focus. In fact, when there's an opportunity between an unbeliever and a believer at the same time, and you have limited resources and limited time, which one are you going to prefer? Well, Paul says, especially the household of faith. Jesus said the last night before he went to the cross, love one another the way I've loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And we'll say this again to be safe. Remember, the word another is reciprocal, a reciprocal pronoun, which means it's an activity between from one person toward another person who has the ability to reciprocate that love. Not that they necessarily will, but they have that ability. Now, does an unbeliever have an ability to love with agape love? No. They need to know Christ as their Savior before they can love like Christ does. So who are you loving? You're loving other believers. Can they love you back? They have that ability. Whether they do or not, that's not even a requirement of how I would show them love or why I would show them love. It's because they're a brother or sister in Christ. And so, what's one of the reasons that we're to support ourselves? So we also have that with which we can give to others who have needs, their needs, not luxuries. Now, if you want to give a luxury, and I've been given luxuries before, and luxuries are simply that which is above necessity. You folks at Christmas, for years, it's not a requirement. I don't expect it. My wife doesn't expect it. And yet you give us beyond what we need. And you've given us a gift. It's that type of thing. You can give gifts. But here it's talking about giving to the necessities of other believers. In Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 10. It says, in relationship to these Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, and especially those in Judea and suffering in the realm of Jerusalem and Judea, it says this, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." When are you going to hear from God about the things that you have done, that you have been led by faith to believe that this is what you should be doing? And does God ever, do you hear from Him? A knock on the door, a voice in the sky, from the sky or something like Him? Does that mean He doesn't know? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that the Bema Seat judgment, all those activities are not forgotten, and they will come out. They will not be forgotten. So it goes on to say, which you have showed toward His name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You do attendance. You do a service. So we work to support ourselves. We work so that we can share material benefits. Thirdly, it says here, now we get back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We come down here to verse 6. It says, "And you became followers or mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy, accompanied with joy, from the Holy Spirit, so that you were in samples, types, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Other individuals, even before they came to know the Lord, and those who had already known Christ as their Savior, looked at these Thessalonian believers, how they were living. And we're going to come to that in just a little bit, back to verse 3 here. A work of faith and labor of love. And that was a testimony. That was an example to these other believers. This is how you live, and this is how you continue to live, even though you don't see any results right now and you don't hear anything from heaven. You know this is what God wants you to do, how He wants you to live, how He wants you to use your resources. Not just material, but your time and your abilities. All that you have. And that's what the Thessalonian believers were doing, so that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Back in verse 3, Paul mentions three things that he remembers concerning the Thessalonian believers. He says, remembering without ceasing your work from faith. Now it says of faith in the English, and it is in the genitive ablative case. You could translate it simply of, but it can't mean faith or works that are faith. The works are faith themselves. That doesn't wash at all, because in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, it tells us that grace and works are antithetical. And if it's of God's unmerited favor, what is strongly associated with grace every time? Grace and what other word? Faith. Grace and faith. So if grace and works are antithetical, then faith is antithetical. And so it says here that in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work, not your work, a work of faith, but a work from faith. We translate it from the ablative, and we're going to do that with all three of these items that he mentions here. It's going to say of every time, of faith, of labor, of, hope. But it's a work from faith. Here again, you're going to go to Costco, you're going to drive to work, you're going to do this or that, you're going to meet all kinds of frustrating opportunities and so forth, opportunities to talk to people, to interact with people. Here again, how many times I want to shut the world in around me. I don't really want to interact with anybody. Everybody's watching, And they're seeing how much you're living unto yourself, or if you get frustrated and so on and so forth. And we have an opportunity all over the place. So what works are these? This goes back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do. These Thessalonian believers looked at whatever they did by faith, and they said, this is an opportunity to show eternal life in this circumstance, and eternal life in this circumstance. And then not only is it faith from love, but it's labor, faith, work from faith, but labor from love. Now, there's a difference between work and labor. Work is an object of what I do. Now, each one of you, I could say, what's your work? Where do you work, or what is your work? And you're simply going to describe an activity. The word labor talks about actually expending energy and sweat and toil to accomplish that. So what it's saying here is everything that they had an opportunity day by day before them, they realized that that was an opportunity, a work, and they took it by faith. Here's an opportunity that the Lord has provided for me. Now, how am I going to exercise that, accomplish that opportunity? It's going to be by toil, by labor. And what's my motivation? I love the Lord. And when you get to 1 John, he says in relationship to believers, if you love the Lord, you don't tell believers, I love you, and there's an obvious need there. And you go, be warm and be filled. James says that, be warm and be filled. No, you actually act, you do something in relationship to that need. You expend an energy motivated by what? Energized by what? Agape love. Where did that come from? Didn't come from me. But when I'm in a right relationship and my mind is focused on who I am in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit can feel at ease, at home, relaxed in me, and He can begin or continue to produce the fruit of the Spirit. One aspect of that fruit is going to be agape love. And I can use that agape love then to actually put into practice, to roll up my sleeves, and I'm energized by this love in order to fulfill this particular work or opportunity. And Paul says, one of the things I remember about you folks is your work from faith and your labor from love. And then another thing he says, I remember your hope, your patience from hope. The hope and an expectation. Well, what were they hoping for? Well, you come to the last verse in the chapter. He says that they were waiting for His Son, for God's Son from heaven. And they were going through all of these difficulties, and their testimony of how they were going through these difficulties was sounded throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and people, believers, carried it beyond there. So that anybody who heard realized how they were taking these opportunities and fulfilling them by laboring in love. They were doing that while they were waiting in expectation for God's Son from heaven. In chapter 1 of the second letter, he mentions this. He mentions three things. In verses 3 and 4 of the second letter, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fit, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each abounds or increases, so that we ourselves boast in you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Here again he mentions these three things that he mentioned in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 3. Here in the second letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he mentions faith. But here he says growing in faith. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because that your faith grows exceedingly. Now, how do you have growing faith? well, I believe Jesus was coming back yesterday, or last week. Yesterday I believed it more, and today I really believe it, and tomorrow I hope I really believe it more. That's not what growing faith is. You see, if you have faith produced by the Holy Spirit, it's either His quality of faith or it isn't. It's not incremental. It's either yes or no. It's either on or off. You either are using it or you aren't using it. So what's the increase? The increase is that I'm using faith. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I'm walking more consistently. I'm using faith more consistently. That's the growth in faith. And then he uses a different word, abounding or increasing in love. But it's the same idea. How do you love more? You direct love towards other believers more consistently. When you're with other believers, you're concerned about what their well-being is, how they're doing, and what needs they might have. And when I'm not around them, how do I know what you folks are doing? Well, unless I hear from you or about you, I don't. So I can supplicate. And I can communicate to the Lord. And I can do that more consistently. Have you ever found yourself at work and the Lord brings so-and-so to mind? I do this all the time. You folks make prayer requests and I repeat them. And some I can remember when I do the prayer in the morning here and many I don't. And I will say, well, maybe you folks remembered what I forgot. I'll tell you something. When I walk out this door and start out my week, there are so many things that the Lord brings back. And when it's brought back to my remembrance, that's the opportunity not to just know, oh yeah, there's a need. It's the time, again, to take that need and take it before the Lord and intercede or supplicate on behalf of that individual and that need. Growing in faith, increasing in love, and then they were patient in all. And here he describes what they're patient in. They're patient, they're holding up under. That's what the word patient means, to hold up under circumstances. Remember, they were patient until the coming of the Lord. Well, here it says what they were patient under while the coming of the Lord, well, they were waiting for that. They were patient in all persecution and affliction. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, Hebrews 10, 34 says this. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and pressures, afflictions, and partly while you became fellowshippers or companions of them that were being reproached and afflicted. For you had, then Paul says this, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. As you decided and determined, you're going to help me, You're going to attend to my needs, be a minister unto me. And by the way, Trophimus, or not Trophimus, I'm going to lose the fellow's name, I believe it's 1 Timothy, the last verse, 2 Timothy, the last verse. Well, if I think I'm right, I'll take a guess and swing at that pitch. Yes. And the fellow's name is Onesiphorus. There's a name for your next child or grandchild. But when in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He associated with me while I was in prison. Now that didn't put you in good standing with anybody. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. Most people were scattering from Paul, so that association wasn't there, so they wouldn't be persecuted. But he sought me out very diligently and found me. And then Paul says this, the Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered. He was an attendant unto me at Ephesus. You know very well, Timothy. You know how he tended unto my needs. And so here in Hebrews 10:34, it says, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods by being associated. You lost your possessions, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." You see, when day by day I look at my stuff and I realize I will never take it with me, it will never last. How much energy, time, and expense am I going to put into my stuff? That isn't going to last. As opposed to the opportunities I may have to associate with and provide for the needs of other believers who have true needs, who are standing for the Lord in whatever type of difficult situation. So there's works of demonstration. We come back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When you became followers of us, you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. But then it also goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that they have no need to speak anything. For they themselves show or relate of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." How many times have you seen an unbeliever who's a crass unbeliever? I mean, they could care less about religion, church, Jesus Christ, God. They don't care. And they don't care that you know that they don't care. In fact, it's kind of an in-your-face type of thing. Have you ever heard the testimony of that type of person coming to know Christ as their Savior? Well, Saul of Tarsus was one of those. He was a religious guy, but he was a religious guy way on the other side of reality or truth. Isn't it wonderful to know that God saves those types of people? And that's what the Thessalonian people were. They were idolaters. And yet when their testimony went out, they demonstrated by what they said, "This is what happened to us." Isn't it wonderful that every believer does not have to have the gift of evangelist in order to tell the good news? You simply tell what happened to yourself. "It happened to me." You can relate a testimony of another believer that you have heard about. Someone who this individual that you're dealing with may know. Someone you have in common. Someone at work or something. You know Fred or Bill or whatever. And you know the way he was before and the way he is now. This is what happened to him. If Fred or Bill doesn't have that opportunity to tell that co-worker, maybe you do. But that's what these Thessalonian believers did. They, by their word, it says here in verse 8, from you sounded out the word concerning the Lord. Now it's interesting, when you get into the second chapter, verse 4, it says, let me just read these four verses very quickly. Verse 2, 4, 8, and 9. 2, 4, 8, and 9 of chapter 2. Verse 2. "But even after we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi," that's the town they were before they came to Thessalonia, "we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries the hearts." Verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Four times he uses a phrase, not just gospel. He does use just gospel in the first chapter, but it's explained in the second chapter when he says gospel of God. What's the gospel of God? What's the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? It's a good news concerning Christ, but this is a good news concerning God. Very quickly, I'm going to turn back here to Romans chapter 1, because this is the first time you see this in Paul's writings. That is the flow through our New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then when you get down to verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Actually, there's a textual problem. It just says the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What is this gospel? The gospel of Christ is the good news about the risen and glorified one, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And it tells us all the detail there in the third and fourth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the good news concerning Christ. What's the good news concerning God? Here's a quick 25-cent answer to that. When Paul uses that in Romans 1:1, he begins and he continues throughout the book of Romans telling you all three tenses of salvation. This is how you get into the family through believing Jesus Christ as God, died for your sins, rose bodily from the dead. That's how you, the initial part of the gospel of God, the good news. The end result, the third tense of salvation, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the expectation of Jesus Christ coming back again. And as it goes on in the Thessalonian epistle, chapter 4, Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. We sang that in one of our opening songs this morning. He's going to come with a shout. That's at the rapture for the church. That's good news of how I'm going to be glorified. And in between getting into the family and finally being glorified at the rapture, there's another aspect of good news, and that's how to live the Christian life by God's grace and by the indwelling life of Jesus Christ and by the nature, indwelling nature, the nature that I'm connected to with deity. By those abilities, I can live victorious over my enemies. Number one enemy, Mark, sin nature. And it's all provided for me in this aspect of my salvation. Now, you take that first aspect of getting in the good news, that aspect of the gospel about getting into the family, and the good news about being glorified in the future, and the good news now about how I can live and grow as a maturing Christian and victorious over my enemies. You put all of that together, that collectively is the gospel of God. And so these people, as it says in chapter 1, verse 8, were noising, they were sounding out what had happened to them initially. But as you look chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you're going to see something about present tense salvation. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy." You don't walk worthy to get into the family. You walk worthy once you're in the family. I don't need to be concerned about walking worthy after I'm glorified. That's an automatic given. I'm guaranteed. I'm certified. But it's right now, present tense self, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto His kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. When we received the word of God, which you have heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. There's our position in Christ, intimated there, just mentioned. For you also have suffered like things of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Here again, it's talking about present tense salvation. So what was noise, what was sounded, was their testimony of how they came to know Christ. It wasn't being noise, but it was being demonstrated by their life, how to live the Christian life. And they were demonstrating a victorious demonstration of eternal life, of their salvation. And then finally, as you get to the last two verses in chapter 2, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." When we all get to heaven, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the coming, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, it's that demonstration. They're living in light of that reality, that future reality, and when it happens. Paul says, you're heading toward this goal, you're heading toward it correctly, and you are a cause of our rejoicing, and we will get one of five crowns because we were involved in bringing you to Christ. We weren't the only ones, but we were involved, and we're going to get a crown. It's going to be called a crown of rejoicing. And when you get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what happens to the crowns? We said this tongue-in-cheek before, it goes into my trophy case, right? And you get to come by my trophy case and go, "Man, Mark, you really did well for that little brief moment that you were on earth." No. If I have a case there that's just going to be an empty case, and I'll say this. Yeah, they're all gone. There was some there, but they're all gone because they went back to the individual that correctly deserved them, and they were cast at my Savior's feet. And Paul says, "You are my crown of rejoicing at the presence of Christ." So here we have the gospel of God. They sounded it out by their speech and then by their activity. What are your works, folks? If you're able, support yourself. As you're led of the Lord, and let me just get a little dig here at giving again. Don't give to me, and don't give to Family Baptist Church. Two of the worst reasons you could ever give of your material stuff. You give to the Lord, and you give where He directs you. If you go say, "Mark, you're doing well," there's other things out there. There's other ministries. There's other believers out there. This is not the body of Christ in its entirety. This is just a little part of the body of Christ. It's far bigger. However you're directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, we do things somewhat collectively here, but you give as you're directed. And so your work to support yourself, your work to be able to share of your physical things, and then you demonstrate works which demonstrate a life of righteousness. And then you do works of speaking or demonstrating by your life those aspects of your salvation. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, the Old Testament believers were to live this way. They were to love this way. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. The measurement, the degree, the ability of the way that you can desire your neighbor's best is to the degree that you desire your own best. What's the difference between them and us? Why am I any different than them today? Not in and of myself. I'm no different than Israel under the law. And the best I could do would be the same as they could. I could love the best I could. But what happened the night before Jesus went to the cross? He said, "At that day you'll know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And because Christ is in us, we would be able to do something He and He alone could do, that is, as our Savior to us." And that is, He says, "Love one another the way I have loved you." And beginning at the day of Pentecost, there was an ability to believers that no Old Testament believer could even hold a candle to. And it's not because of some hidden ability or little ability or partial ability that you or I have. It's totally His ability that He provides you to be able to do works that are what? They're works that you believe God wants you to do. He wants you to have this attitude when you go to Costco. He wants you to have this attitude when you relate to your neighbors and so on, and co-workers and so forth. Works from faith. I believe this is how God wants me. It's stated. He wants me to do it the way Christ would do it. And then it's the toil, the actually putting into practice, which is energized by His love. And you and I have an ability. You know what's really sad, folks? And I put the mirror up and speaking to myself. It's sad to have an ability and not to use it. It's not just knowing what I have. It's actually putting it into practice. Toil from love. And the Thessalonian believers are a first century example to me today of how to do that and to do that consistently, so that when it comes to the second letter, I'm growing in faith and I'm abounding in love. I'm more and more and more. Heavenly Father, there's such an abundance of example and demonstration and instruction in relationship to works in the New Testament for the New Testament grace believer. And it's an instruction and a demonstration, an explanation of an ability that the Old Testament believer never had. So we don't blame them, because you've never provided it for them. That wasn't your purpose back then. You had a different purpose. And so they were to serve you as best they could out of their own strength, not to get saved, not to have their sins forgiven, but simply to live their life as an Old Testament saint, pleasing to you. They'd use the best of their ability. Father, you've given us supernatural ability, your own ability, your own life that you and the Spirit and the Son all simultaneously possess that life. And we participate in that because of the new birth. Father, help us to use it more and more. And part of that enabling from that salvation is that we have the ability to believe what you said in the epistles for us as New Testament believers, to walk in light of those promises day by day. And so, Father, may we be walking by faith, not by our physical sight. May we be energized by your love to actually exert effort, toil, in performing those works that you plan for us, that we're going to have as we continue before we move out the door, after we move out the door, out into the rest of the day, out into the rest of the week, those works, those opportunities, wherever they lie, Father, they're abundant. They're all over. We don't have to wait until Sunday or some spectacular event that we plan on your behalf. Father, it's all the time. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in faith and abound in love more and more and more. Thank you, Father. That's your intention. That's your design. That's your provision. Now, Father, may we allow you to accomplish that. In the name of your Son, amen.